Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast for today.
And Bible study leaders who are going to be sharing the promises of God to all believers. And they'll share the gospel presentation with boys and girls throughout the week. Next Sunday evening is July the 17th. And I'm going to tell you, I'm grateful for a church who realizes that Backyard Kids Club is not just a Miss Ellie thing, and it's not just a Kid Men thing. Backyard Kids Club is a church-wide thing. And I thank you all for wanting to be involved. Next week, we'll have family night right here in this room. Parents will be coming to watch their kids sing. They'll be hearing the gospel presentation. Then, after that, we'll turn them loose in the parking lot for some bounce houses, a water slide this year. I know it. Snow cones, popcorn, cotton candy. We sugar them up. But the cool thing is, these families want to meet you. They'll be here to meet you. And that's going to be fun. So if you'd like to be involved with helping with that, I want you to sign up at the Connection Center. I've got a little notepad out there. Put your name and your phone number on there, and we'll call you. It's going to be a fun time to help people get to know First Baptist Church, get to know who we are, and they want to. Last year, during this time, we were just kind of coming out of the COVID creep, and we didn't really know what to expect on family night. We thought, maybe half of them will come. This auditorium was jam-packed with parents, little ones. Everybody came for family night because they wanted the snow cones and all that. But the cool thing is, they got to know cool people from First Baptist Church, and they heard the gospel. So it's going to be a great night, and we want you to be a part of it. So right now, join me as we pray for Backyard Kids Club. Lord, you are great and you are mighty. I am so thankful for a church who loves your word and loves the people of our community and has a strong desire to share the gospel with our community. I am thankful for Bible study leaders, and right now, Father, I pray that they would be immersed in your word so that they can teach from the overflow of their hearts as they help boys and girls know the promises that are available to those who believe in Christ. I'm thankful for music leaders and recreation leaders, and I pray, Father, that they would teach and teach in such a way that the joy of walking with Christ is evident in the things that they do at Backyard Kids Club. I pray, too, for the host families, and I pray for safety at these homes as we enjoy a really good time around your word. Lord, I pray that hearts and minds would be open to your truth, and this I lift in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I will make sure to wear something that can get wet on Sunday, as well as this Friday water day too again. Oh, man. I learned a tough lesson last year that you don't wear nice clothes to water day at vacation or BKC because the kids just can't resist. They just can't. I think it was the adults that put them up to it, though. What a great opportunity for us to continue to pray. Will you continue, church, will you promise to continue to pray throughout this week as BKC is happening? We flood this thing with prayer at the beginning, but so many things happen throughout the week that just could use your prayer from the students and children who are coming in, to the parents who are coming and being exposed to the gospel, maybe for the first time. If you can actually believe that, the people being exposed to the gospel in Kentucky for the first time, hearing it through their children, through the ministry of BKC, what a great opportunity we have to do that as a church. As we continue in our worship, let me invite you to stand as we sing this great hymn of the faith, as we lift our voices, "Be Thou My Vision." As we lift our voices, and as Kathy leads us this morning, as we sing. Our vision. He is our truth. And as we continue in our worship, church, we give back to what the Lord has so graciously given to us. I'm going to ask Darren if he will come now to ask a blessing upon these offerings and tithes we're about to receive. they would go to furthering His kingdom for His glory alone. Brother, will you lead us?
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you, Father, for the service. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do with Pastor Sam and his preaching this morning. I pray that you just guide us as we listen and engage in worship here today. I pray that you would also lead us as we give to this church, as we decide and allocate our monies to go to your kingdom through our work here at this church. And I pray that you just be glorified in all of it, Lord, and that we would be blessed. In your name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Church, you can be seated. There is strength within the sorrow. There is beauty in our tears. And you meet us in our mourning with a love that casts out fear. You are working in our waiting. You're sanctifying us. We're beyond our understanding. You're teaching us to trust. Your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. You're faithful forever and perfect in love. You are sovereign over us. You are wisdom unimagined. Understand your ways, reigning high above the heavens, reaching down in endless grace. You're the lifter of the lowly, compassionate and kind. You surround and you uphold me, and your promises are my delight, 'cause your plans are still to prosper. You have not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood. You're faithful forever. Seated, but sing along and sing these words. I pray that they are truth to you. Even what the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good. You turn it for our good and for your glory. Even in the valley, you are faithful. For your glory.
Father God, thank you for being sovereign. Thank you for being so providential that we can't even fathom your righteousness and holiness. But thank you, Father, that you reveal yourself enough to us that we honor you and praise you, we glorify you. And now, Father, as we look at your word, we pray that your word would penetrate our hearts through the work of your Spirit to the praise of your Son. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's so good to be with you again. The Lord has allowed us yet another week in his glorious creation. And I'm grateful for the rain that he has sent and the milder temperatures. So he is truly gracious. I want to invite you to pick up with me, if you will, again in the book of Judges. If those of you who are using the Pew Bible, if you want to follow in the Pew Bible, you'll pick up on page 207. You can turn to the seventh chapter of the book of Judges, but I'll warn you at the outset this morning is that we're really flying pretty high today because we are going to be surveying several generations of the Lord's work in his people. Once again, to remind you that what we're looking at is some 3,000 plus years ago. The things that we're reading about, 3,000 years ago. That's a lot longer than our country's even been in existence. Many times this lifespan of the United States of America. And as I told you many weeks ago as we were going through the book of Judges, is that, you know, the book is called the book of Judges, but I think it could just as easily be called the book of generations, because it is about succeeding generations. One would pass away and another would arise. And the question that was presented to each one of these generations is the one that is presented to each generation of followers of Christ ever since that time is this: will they love the Lord? Will they be faithful to him? Will they show up? Will they give themselves heart, soul, mind, and strength to the Lord? Where we are right now is in the account of Gideon. It's one of the longer accounts in the book of Judges. God has called this man named Gideon to arise and to lead his people out from under bondage and out from under their oppression by the Midianites, who are these nomadic raiders who would come in year after year. The Lord has equipped him and has guided him to victory. We read about that last week. Guided him to victory. And so here we are kind of in the aftermath of that victory, picking up in verse 23 and 24 of chapter 7. The men of Israel were called out from Naphtali, from Asher, and from all Manasseh. Those are different tribes, different states, if you will, inside God's people. And then they are pursued after Midian. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, another state, if you will, or tribe, saying, come down against the Midianite. So you remember Gideon called out. He had this massive army of guys. The Lord said, listen, you guys are going to boast over me if you keep this massive army. So he whittled it down to just 300 of the most elite, if you will. But the Lord just kind of randomly picked them. And then they had this battle of Jezreel, all right? And they are in the midst of that victory. And in light of that, the trumpet is being sounded. The message is going out. Hey, guys, it's time to come and help us with the mop-up operation. It's time to consolidate and capitalize on this wonderful, miraculous victory. It was just 300 guys with some torches and some jars and some trumpets, and they set to flight an army of some 100,000 plus people. And so we have to remember whose victory it is that we're celebrating here. Whose victory is being proclaimed? It is not Gideon's. It is not the 300. It's not Israel's. It's not Manasseh. It's not any of these tribes or states. It's God's. So you would think, man, it's time for another song. You may remember back when we learned about Deborah and Barak and the Battle of Kishon Valley. They immediately started, hey, this is such an awesome victory. We need to pick up and have a song. Maybe this is another one of those moments inside the life of the God, of the people of God. Time to write another song, a victory song. But sadly, no, it is not what we have in front of us. The cracks actually begin to show immediately. Even as the victory is being consolidated, it is going to largely, sadly, be wasted. And so the question that is presented to us is this: why? As I told you before, Gideon's account is one of the longest. It's like four chapters. There's a lot of ink that is spilled on Gideon and his immediate successor, his son. But as you read and you listen to God, what is he doing? He's going out. He's raising up. He's telling Gideon, hey, this is what you need to do. This is where I want you to go. And up to now in our narrative, he's been very active. God's been chatty Cathy. He's been talking. He's been leading. He's been directed. But about halfway through where we are right now, through the narrative of Gideon, God begins to disappear. God begins to, if you will, kind of go silent. All of a sudden, it's like he's the missing man, if you will. Gideon and God's people start, bear this with, they start forgetting God even in the midst of the victory. They start forgetting him even as they are reaping the benefits of what the Lord has done and what the Lord has won for them. And it has profound impact. Not just momentary, not just cultural, it has profound generational consequences. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. It sometimes is hard for us to get a long-term view of what the next generation or the generation after that is going to be confronting. But the scripture gives us this perspective. It allows us to see what happens. This generation passed away, and then this one rose, and then this one passed away. It gives us this long-term bird's eye view. So what we're going to be looking at this morning is how this victory was wasted by Gideon's generation, how it declined even further and was inverted by his son's generation, his son Abimelech, and then ultimately how it was recovered the third generation by a judge named Tola that we will look at. So we're going to walk through the high points of these chapters. And on each one of these generations, we're going to learn, I hope, something about the working of God and the dynamics of our lives, okay? So the first one, first generation, Gideon's generation, in the midst of trying to consolidate and capitalize on the victory, what we learn from their generation, the victory is wasted, and it's this: prosperity is more revealing than adversity. Prosperity is often more revealing than adversity. There's a proverb in Proverbs 27 that says this: man is tested by the praise he receives. We all know we're tested by the hard things that happen in our lives, but what we're not as inclined to see is the times when we're tested by the good. We're tested by the successes. There is a documentary out there called Lucky, and it follows like five or six lottery winners. People that won millions and millions of dollars, they got lucky. And so it just follows them for years. And how this success, if you will, how this windfall of cash affected their lives. And one of the friends of one of the guys that won the lottery and whose life subsequently became unraveled and it destroyed him, he made this observation. He says, winning the lottery is like throwing Miracle-Gro on all your character defects. All right? And you don't have to win the lottery sometimes for that to be the Miracle-Gro, the success, the prosperity, the opportunity that, you know, if you were in the midst of adversity, you just don't have the opportunity. But sometimes that's that dynamic. That guy was really onto something. It's like Miracle-Gro on your character defects. So Gideon and his generation are being tested by their successes. And so we'll just kind of walk through what happens after this battle of Jezreel Valley. There's this tribe that we just mentioned there, the tribe, or if you want to think about it in terms of our contemporary context, it's like a state. And so the tribe of Ephraim. So Gideon asked them, hey, you know, we've won this victory. They're fleeing out of the country. You close the fords and help us mop up, okay? And so what was the response of the Ephraimites to this request? We read this in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, they accused him fiercely. Why? This is victory. What are you accusing him of? You know what they were accusing him of? They're like, why are we just now getting this memo? Why are you just now calling us out? You know, why didn't you call us at the very beginning of this whole thing? Now there's all this great victory and they want a piece of it. Success often leads to fights about who should get the credit. You can think about it if, like, Kentucky decides they go out and, you know, the Lord's called Kentucky to go win a great battle for the United States of America, and now it's time to mop things up, and we say, hey, California, can you help us out? They're like, dude, we're California. Don't you know that? We're like the bomb around here. You little Kentucky, what are you talking about? Why didn't you call us earlier? That's a very similar dynamic here. I'm a longtime L.A. Lakers fan. Please don't judge. But, you know, back in the day, okay, back in their absolute heyday, well, they've had several heydays. But in 2003, I was listening because we were over in Japan, and they are in the midst of their fourth NBA title match, okay, in 4 years, okay? Pretty unprecedented there. They're playing the Detroit Pistons. So they've already won three consecutive NBA titles. But you could tell as they came into that fourth title, things weren't good. Because their two big stars, Shaquille O'Neal and Kobe Bryant, they were just arguing over who was more important. They were arguing over who gets the credit for the whole thing, and they ultimately wound up losing that series. And they blew the team up after that. It's a time, as a tale as old as time, people scrapping over the success. Who gets the credit? So what is Gideon's response in verse 3? He says, listen, what have I been able to do in comparison to you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. So, you know, he's old-fashioned. He just butters them up. He's like, oh, no, dude, I know. I know where I stand on this whole thing. You guys are big. You're bad. You big. You bad. All right, you kind of get your credit. And they're like, okay, you know how things are getting played there. So Gideon goes on, and he's pursuing these two kings, these two Midianite kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, or you can just call them ZZ Top for short, okay? I'm dating myself, I know. But the two kings there, Zeba and Zalmunna, he's chasing after these two guys. And so he gets out to the very frontier of Israelite territory, and he encounters these two towns, all right? They're called Sukkoth and Penuel. And he says, hey, guys, we are tired. We're worn out. We've been chasing these guys for who knows how long. We need food. And they're like, who are you? What are you doing? Like, you're just little old Gideon. I don't know who you are. You're telling me you're going after them? They're big, bad kings out here. We're out here on the frontier. They basically say no. They kind of mock them. They make fun of them. So what is Gideon's response? We've already seen him kind of be diplomatic toward Ephraim. His response was, hey, okay, I get it. I understand, you know. No, what is his response to them? In verse 7, he says, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. Ooh, that's a little different. You know, that's not very diplomatic. He's like, you know, I'm gonna tear you guys. Listen, I'm going to go get these guys. And when I get them, I'm going to come back here. I'm going to teach you something. And then that's in Sukkoth. And then on in Penuel, he says, I'm going to tear this place. I'm going to salt the whole place. I'm going to burn this whole place down to the ground. What has success revealed in the heart and the life of Gideon? He believes in the pecking order. He butters up the significant, right? The reason he didn't go off on Ephraim probably wasn't because he didn't want to. It's because he's like, they're big. I can't mess with them. But Penuel, Sukkoth, yeah, you guys are penny-ante. I can mess with you if I want to. So he threatens the little guys. So let's go on. There's two kings that he is chasing after, Zeba and Zalmunna, all right? So he finally gets them. All right, he wins an awesome victory. This time, once again, God is not mentioned anywhere, so he's kind of a resourceful guy. We've already seen that. So he gets a victory. He captures these two guys, Zeba and Zalmunna. And what do we learn here is that there's a prosperity that reveals what we are really after. Because if you read through this chapter where he's pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, you're like, listen, I'm tired of hearing about this. You hear their names 11 times in this narrative, over and over and over again. You know whose name you do not hear? God. Zeba and Zalmunna. But you hear God's name only twice, and it's not anything, it's just like he's just being invoked for the plans of Gideon. Gideon finally captures these two guys, but then we realize that he has been motivated beside something other than God's glory the whole time, because he gets them there, he's got them captive, and what does he ask them in verse 18? You remember that battle at the Mount Tabor? The guys that you killed there, what did they look like? We're like, what? This is out of blue. We didn't hear anything about this.
This is completely a shock to us as we come to it. We've not heard about Tabor. We've not heard about dead people, anything like this. But all of a sudden, he's got these two guys. He says, hey, that battle, what did those guys look like that you killed? And they respond. They said, well, truthfully, they looked a lot like you. And then here comes the clincher in verse 19. He reveals, he says, they were my brothers, the sons of my mother. Woo. This wasn't about God. This was about getting back at them and humiliating them and making himself something. That's why he gets his young son, Jether, and he tells him, I want you to take your sword, son, and go kill these guys, right? You just slaughter them right here in front of me. The boy's too young. He's like, man, I haven't killed anybody. He's just a boy. He's not doing it for his son. He's doing it for himself. He's doing it to humiliate them. The success and the prosperity can provide opportunities for us to insert our own agendas into the mission of God and to begin to not worry about who we're hurting in the process of seeking our own agenda. Then the final thing we look at, the generation of Gideon, I've put it in there as ephods and wives, okay? Ephods and wives. I'll kind of explain what I mean by there. So after the victory, after the whole thing is done, Midian is defeated, absolutely, totally humiliated and defeated. 8:22 says, the people come to Gideon and they say this, rule over us, you and your sons and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. And I want you to look at Gideon's response in verse 23. I mean, it's really, I think, awesome. He says, Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And the Lord's people said, amen, absolutely. That's a great thing that you should have said. It sounds like Gideon has passed the test. It sounds like Gideon has passed the test. But that old adage, actions speak louder than words. And can I tell you, what you see in the life of Gideon is his actions begin to paint a very different picture from what he just said there. First is that ephod that I mentioned, all right? In verse 27, Gideon made an ephod and put it in his city. All Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So what is an ephod? Okay, it is like a priestly garment that was worn by the priests. And back in that day, there was one place you went. There was this tent where God was known to locate, and his priests wore this ephod. And if you wanted to know what God wanted in your life, you went to that place, you consulted the guy wearing that linen, and he said, listen, this is how you get to God. And so Gideon says, I want one of those. I want a gold-plated one of those. I want one of those on steroids to basically say, if you want to know how to get to God, you come to me. Right? And he puts it in his own hometown, because who wouldn't want their own personal hotline to God? So that is basically what he is saying there. If you want to talk to God, if you want to get to God, come to me. So that, I don't know, that sounds kind of king-like, right? And the Lord never authorized him to do that. And then we're told this in chapter 8, verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. So for Gideon, his Christmas card was a poster, right? Like 70 sons. Don't know how many daughters the guy had. And so that you ladies understand, it was not one woman birthing all these 70 kids, okay? We're told he had many wives. And in that day and age, this was very common practice for kings. But, you know, I'm so big and bad. Just one woman can't do it for me. And God had forbidden in his law for men to, and for kings of God's people to behave this way. But he kind of, yeah, you know, listen, I'm this bad. I'm so successful. I'm so influential. Yeah, I deserve this. But I want to draw your attention back to what the people said in verse 22. It says, rule over us, you and your sons and your grandson also. Why? For you have saved us from the Midianites. Gideon has himself forgotten the lesson of those 300 men. Remember, the Lord said, I got to whittle this down, because if I don't, you're going to boast over me. The Lord whittled it down, and they still found a way. Gideon still found a way in his heart to take credit for it. The people still found a way to kind of cut God out of it and give all the credit to Gideon and those 300. No one had earned the glory. it had been graciously given by God, but they forgot about it. And so victory was wasted. Why? Because prosperity is more revealing than adversity. So then that moves us to our next generation, the generation of his son named Abimelech, where victory is inverted. And the lesson we see here is internal vanity is more dangerous than external enemies. Internal vanity is more dangerous than external enemies. As flawed as Gideon was, we're told at the end of his life that there was a relative peace for about 40 years. But then after he died, things really began to nosedive. So in chapter 8, verse 33, this is what we read. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. John Wesley once famously said this, what one generation tolerates, the next will embrace. You know, you may not realize this, but Abimelech's name actually is very telling for us. You know what it means? Like literally what it means? My dad is king. That's what Abimelech means. So his name is one of the biggest pieces of evidence that Gideon was talking the right talk, but he wasn't really walking the right walk. And the name that he gave his son, and apparently Abimelech knew what this name meant. He got the message loud and clear. But a couple of things you need to know about Abimelech. He's got 70 sons, Gideon does, so he's got a lot of kids. But Abimelech's a little different because Gideon was from a town called Ophrah, but Abimelech is from a town called Shechem, which is away, so he doesn't live with the rest of the family, and his mom is not a wife, she's a concubine, all right? So that's just a little different, okay? So he's kind of got this separation, probably got a little bit of anger, like he's not completely on the inside of things. And so he concocts a political plot, okay? And so for the first time, what we see in the book of Judges is that the enemy and the oppressor is not going to come from outside the people of God. It's going to come, and hear this well, church, it's going to come from inside. It's going to come from inside God's people. He finds some financial backers from his hometown people there in Shechem. He's like, hey, listen, my dad's got a lot of sons. He's on his deathbed. Somebody's going to be kind of calling the shots around here. I got a lot of brothers who are older than I am and are actually legitimate brothers. But, you know, wouldn't it be great if the guy that was in charge was from this town? Was like one of your relatives? Like, I'm one of you. Wouldn't that be the best thing? And they're like, you know what? That sounds great. So why don't we collect? They collected a bunch of money from the local pagan temple, all right? And then they finance a private army for Abimelech. And so he's like, we are going to be number one. We are going to be in charge of everything. And so the plan commences at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 5. This is what we read. Abimelech killed his brothers, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son, was left, for he hid himself. So you get that? You got Abimelech was one of the sons. He's kind of this. His mom's a concubine. He's got some insecurity about that. He concocts this plot, gets financial backing, raises an army, slaughters his brothers, all with the exception of the youngest, Jotham, who slips out through the kitchen or something. And then Jotham sets it up to where he's able to get up on a hill and shout out and say, hey, guys, what is going on here? And so he proclaims a curse on the people of Israel that have done this, especially the people of Shechem. And he tells this little parable. So his parable goes like this. He's like, you know what? The trees got together and they said, hey, we need somebody to be our king and someone to rule over us. So the first thing that they do is that they go out and they talk to the olive tree. And they say, olive tree, be our king. And the olive's like, listen, man, I got olives to make. You know, I got oil to produce. I'm too busy. I can't be your king. So they're like, okay, fine. So then they go to the fig tree. And they're like, please be our king. And the fig tree's like, listen, man, I got figs. You tasted those things? They're delicious. They're awesome. I'm making figs. And so I don't have time to be your king. So then they go to the vine, right? The vine, which is not really a tree, but they're like, hey, vine, can you be our king? And the vine's like, listen, I got grapes. I'm making, you know, Welch's. I'm making wine. I'm making all this great stuff. I don't have time for all that. I'm busy doing other more important things. I don't have time to rule over you. And then they get down to a little bramble bush or a little thorn bush, right? Like a tumbleweed. And the trees come to the tumbleweed, the bush, and they're like, will you rule over us? Right? And if the bramble bush had kind of the self-awareness, be like, listen, I'm not qualified to be over you guys. But what does he say? He's like, absolutely. The bramble bush says this. The tumbleweed says this. You know, come, shelter in my shade. Come and shelter in my shade. So it's just like, yes, absolutely, man. I'm the biggest, baddest bramble bush around. And then he goes on to says this. But if you won't shelter in my shade, I'm going to come after you. The bramble bush is going to, there's fire going to come out of this bramble. This is one lofty bramble bush. So Jotham's basic, you know, why is he telling this big, colorful story to these people? All right. Jotham basically saying this. He's like, you know what I'm looking at here? I'm looking at two dysfunctional people who found each other. Shechem, Abimelech. Whew. I tell you what, you are a match made not in heaven, the other place. All right? And you really deserve each other. And you know what I'm going to tell you is that I think this is not going to end very well. You're just going to wind up burning one another up. And God's people, what we need to understand is that God's people often do more harm to themselves by choosing the wrong people to follow. We do more harm to ourselves by choosing the wrong people to follow than anything the people outside the church could ever do to us. And as I say all of that, I just want to give this as kind of a prayer request. Because I was just kind of going through this. So much of this is like, man, this is about, Sam, this is for you first. Before you give this to anyone else, this is for you first. If it's true that God's people can do more harm to themselves by choosing to follow the wrong people, then I'm like, Lord God, please help me to be the right person. Help me to be the right person. And there are so many examples of people who began right and ended wrong. Scripture's full of them. So fast forward 3 years and trouble is brewing. Remember that city, Shechem, where Abimelech is from? Well, let me tell you, Shechem's just kind of a plotting place, man. They're just like Pirates of the Caribbean over there, all right? It's like an episode of Survivor. I mean, who's going to rise up? So you just fast forward 3 years from when all this has gone down, and now there's a new guy coming in going, you know what, I'm not really about Abimelech. What if you guys made me king? So he does the exact same thing to Abimelech that Abimelech had done to his brothers before, okay? And so Abimelech gets a wind of this. He's like, oh, no, you can't outdo me. I know how this goes. And so he comes back in, and you basically get a civil war that begins there in the city of Shechem. And Abimelech attacks his hometown. He winds up attacking his hometown, and then he traps everybody. They have this, like, tower. Think of kind of like a castle or whatever. And so they're all, you know, holed up in the tower there. And so he just, you know, stacks up a bunch of wood and firewood and just burns the whole place down and just burns everybody in the midst of it. It's a real uplifting, wonderful story. This is probably in all of your Precious Moments Bibles, right? No, of course not. Okay? And so he loves that so much that he goes on. He's not satisfied with what he did there. So he does that in Shechem, and then there's a city on down the street called Thebes. So he goes, hey, you know what? This worked out well. So he goes down there. Same basic thing. Everybody gets holed up in a tower. They start stacking up firewood. And as he is going up there to kind of light the match on burning this tower down, we read this in chapter 9, verse 53. A certain woman, we don't know her name, but God bless her, a certain woman threw an upper millstone. Basically, you just have a millstone that you would use. This is like a kitchen utensil, right, ladies? Like a frying pan, if you would. So she just got like a little a kitchen utensil. She threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. Right? Just she was a pretty good shot. So, in fact, she didn't actually kill him. She really crushed his head. Like, he's incapacitated. He's like, man, I don't want to go down as someone that a woman killed. So he just told his buddy, run me through with a spear, because that's so much better, right? So, yeah, that's how Abimelech happens. So you might be thinking, well, good. I mean, finally, he gets what he's got coming. He's gone. But absorb this, church. Who was it who just got killed? This man, Abimelech. One of God's own people. One of the people of Israel. The son of one of their greatest leaders. Ruined by his internal vanity. Something I want you to kind of, God sure has been silent a long time. You realize we haven't really talked a lot about him. We've been talking a lot about these cities and these armies and all these plots and all this kind of stuff. We really haven't talked about him much this morning. You know, anybody missed him? Hopefully. I was like, man, I've really been missing God. Where is he? But at the end of Abimelech's story, we get this, verses 56 and 57. Thus, God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads. God may be silent, but he is never absent. And friend, I don't know where you are in terms of like your understanding of who and what God is and where he is in the world, but I want you to, my fear wherever you are is that, you know, because we don't walk around and get these direct messages from God all the time. It's supposed to, you know, he's not saying a whole lot, he's not doing a whole lot, must not be there. Just because God is silent never means that he is absent. Don't mistake his silence for his absence, because that can be a fatal mistake. Galatians 6 says this, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows, he will also reap. As followers of Christ, as believers, as Christians, one of the things that we hold dear, and sometimes skeptics will say, listen, if the God you say is out there, then he would have taken care of all this evil. Right? He would have handled all of this evil. And our response is basically this. Philosophically, we are being consistent. Our God will finally and fully correct every evil. You can say, well, he hasn't corrected it. No, it's that he has not corrected it yet. And friend, I would just tell you this. You may be in the midst of your pursuits. You may be in the midst of your arrogance and your vanity and your pride, and you're getting away with it. From everywhere, everything you can see right now, you are getting away with it. You're not getting away with it. Friend, you are not getting away with it. The reason that we come to Christ is because we know every idle word, every secret sin will be called to account before the final judgment seat of God Almighty. This is just the merest example of that greater truth. So we're led to ask this. So is this the entire legacy of Gideon? His victory, not only just squandered, but completely flipped on its head. Civil war, his son lying slain, humiliated on the field. They're worse off than where they began. Now it's not just outside enemies that are causing problems. Now we got problems inside the people of God. Nothing left from God but him just repaying evil. Him like, listen, I see what you're doing and I'm coming for you. And this is why it's so important at the very beginning of chapter 10, where we reach this third generation, the generation of Tola, victory recovered, which shows us that God's fidelity is more resilient than our piety. God's fidelity is more resilient than our piety. I hope that you can really feel the impact of what I am about to read. Judges 10, verse 1. After the time of Abimelech, a man of Issachar, Tola, rose to save Israel. Tola, if I had quizzed you before now, you might not have even been able to tell me whether or not his name was even in the Bible. He's not someone we're very familiar with. But he deserves I want to tell you this, church. Tola deserves a special place in our hearts. Because his ministry, his judgeship, is a testimony to the resilience of God's faithfulness. God had not let go of his people. God was still working, and not merely to judge, but to redeem, but to save, but to reclaim, but to restore. I told you earlier that mistaking God's silence for absence can be a fatal mistake. But it can also, for those of us who are children of God, who are trying to walk faithfully, forgetting or mistaking the silence of God for absence can be a disheartening mistake. There's a story from the life of Martin Luther, who, as you, some of you might know, he was given to really deep fits of depression and being very, very disheartened and discouraged. And so he was in one of those seasons where he was just sullen. He wasn't really responsive. His wife couldn't really get him to talk about anything. It was just very clear, like he was just in the pits. And his wife, Catherine, decided that she would finally just go around wearing funeral clothes. And Martin Luther's like, honey, why are you wearing that? Right? She's like, well, someone has died. And he's like, well, who? She's like, well, based upon the way you're acting, apparently God is dead. He got the message. Brother and sister, you and I must not forget that great is the Lord's faithfulness. Because I've said God is faithful, but look at when he is faithful. That word, after the time of Abimelech. You know, it's natural to think that God's going to be faithful to us after we've gotten things cleaned up. After we've kind of had a nice turn of events, after we've really gotten things to where they need to be. But after the time of Abimelech, after what I've just described to you, after what the scripture has just laid out in front of us, after the rot had gone so deep, even after that, Tola was sent. Even after their heroes had crumbled, he was sent. Even after they had fallen so short of their calling, even after they had started to bring people's sins back upon their own heads, even after, in that time, Tola was sent. Child of God, let's praise the God of Tola. Let's praise the God of Tola. Because this verse, verse 1 of chapter 10, could easily and justifiably have read this way. After the time of Abimelech, God said, I'm done. Mercy's over. You guys, you're on your own. Friend, please hear me. If that verse read that way, God would not be unjust. We could have no criticism of him. You and I can't stand on a high horse and go, no, Lord, I don't deserve for you to write it that way. We all deserve for him to write it that way. And yet he has not written it that way. That is not what he did. After the time of Abimelech, Tola was sent. Tola was given. I want you to understand this very well as we kind of come to a close this morning. Our age is one of patience and kindness. Because some of you might be in your own Abimelech phase. Right? Things are not where they ought to be. Things aren't too good. Not because of what is outside, not because of the world, what the world's doing, but because of what's on the inside. Because of what's going on in your heart and in your mind. You are in the midst of the Abimelech phase of your life. There are whole groups of people who are in the midst of the Abimelech phase of your life. And you may say, well, but I want you to hear this, friend. If that is you, I'm not here to just go, okay, and I'm here to hammer you and tell you, there you go. You're going to wind up with your head crushed. Because this is not the age of Abimelech. This is the age of Tola. Because the greater Tola has been given, Jesus Christ. He is a message of mercy to us. If you are alive right now, you might be in your Abimelech phase right now, but if you are drawing breath, you hear what I am saying right now. You're not dead yet. You're not beyond hope yet. You're not past God's mercy yet. There is still time. There is still mercy. Tola was raised up, not before the time of Abimelech, not after things had gotten. He was raised up after the time of Abimelech. Friend, you and I, we need a better Savior than Gideon. We need a better Savior than even Tola. And it is my privilege to be able to tell you that greater Savior, better Savior has been given through not just a good man, a godly man, a wonderful man, but through God in flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Sinless, who was able to rise, not merely, you know, in a generational way, but from the dead, he was able to rise to give life to dead and dry bones like you and I are, to dead and dry hearts like you and I often have. Jesus Christ is our better Savior. And I want to leave you with this. 2 Timothy 2 says, if we are faithless, He, talking about God, remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. You know what that means? It's like God, He just doesn't wake up one morning and go, I think I might be faithful today. He's like, it's just who I am. I am faithful. And that is why we live right now. Hey, I don't know how much longer. Brothers and sisters, when we see Jesus coming with the clouds of heaven, when the Lord finally pulls the shade on this world and everything in it, that age and that time will be over. But until that day, or until the day you draw your final breath, you are living in a day of mercy. It is the time of Tola. And I would encourage you to, if you know Christ, rejoice in it. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and your mercy and your faithfulness. And if you don't know Him, if you don't know Jesus, I want you to. And I want you to want to know Him. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we come to You right now asking for You to impress upon our hearts Your mercy and Your grace and Your faithfulness, Lord. You come to us first. You don't ask us to get cleaned up before we come in. We don't heal ourselves of our leprosy. We don't open our own blind eyes. We don't unstop our own deaf ears before we come into Your presence, Lord. The miracle is You. The new life is You. The forgiveness is You. What You bought on the cross, that's forgiveness for us. Lord God, thank You for being the God of Tola. Thank You for the way that You have come to so many of us, Lord, after our Abimelech chapters, and rising to save us. We want to magnify You, honor and glorify You. Lord, I want to pray right now, and I just want to ask for Your mercy, for Your tender mercies to be not only proclaimed, but to be manifest in the heart and in the minds of those who hear me, that they might hear You, friend, that you might hear the Lord. Say, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Jesus says, repent, turn, believe the good news. Take up your cross, follow me. You will have life everlasting. Now is the time. Lord God, we ask all of these things in Your Son's wonderful name. Amen.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org and then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.